So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed time in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Darren's. My name's Leslie. It's good to be with you. It is good to be at church. It is good to sing God's praise and to hear from the Lord's word to us. The book of Acts before us, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider all that the Lord has to say to us together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you are this God who speaks, and we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which you would say to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything that humanity cannot do? Is there anything that is beyond our capabilities? Humanity has a whole host of great achievements and attainments. Maybe flight. The fact that we can fly into the skies or beyond into space. Maybe it's vaccines and healthcare and the way in which hundreds of thousands, millions of lives have been changed and transformed over the years because of medical breakthroughs and technology to help the sick and the poor. Maybe it's computer science and technology and satellites. The fact that nearly every single one of us in this room, probably every one of us, have on our in our pockets a device where we can instantly communicate with someone on the other side of the world. It's just mind-blowing. Maybe we look out across the Hong Kong skyline these skyscrapers, these incredible buildings, or in architecture, we unearth these incredible constructions from these civilizations of years past. Humans have done, have created, have discovered, have made amazing and incredible things. And there's in lots of circles of society and in spheres, there is research and optimism that there is more yet to come. There are people who hope that there is a day coming when there will be no one in this world who will go hungry. There are people who hope that there is a time when every weapon will be laid down and there will be world peace. There are even people whose goal in life, their aim in their work, is to try to discover medical breakthroughs so that there will be no longer any age-related death. They want to attain even to immortality, to an infinite life. And with all these things, is there any reason why we don't think that we're great? Humans are pretty amazing, and we've been able to achieve and to discover and to do amazing things, not just in the physical world, but actually there's so much that we try to discover and make sense of in the world behind that which is tangible to our hands. So much of our thinking, so much energy and time is given to discovering the realities of life, the meaning to this world, the purpose for which we exist. And so much of humanity, we think that we have the whole world at our fingertips. No wonder we think we're so great. And here in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, this is one of the great civilizations of the world, home to some of the greatest minds that have walked this earth, the Socrates and the Platos, the Aristotles of life, people who have shaped civilization. And in so many ways, we have still been shaped by their thinking from hundreds of years ago. These are some of the greatest thinkers of human history. Humans are pretty great. Is there anything that we can't do? We can master the world, can't we? And not only the world before our eyes, but the world behind our minds. But for Paul, he looks at this place and he sees that it's full of idols. You see, for all humanity's greatness, we have this deadly and fundamental flaw that cuts through everything that we do. It undermines everything that we do. And it's that we think too highly of ourselves. Yes, we have been able to do, and we are able to do, incredible things. We're able to think incredible thoughts. And so we think that we're great. And it's the pattern of the Bible, and it's the pattern of human history from the very beginning, that we think we're so great, we elevate ourselves, we lift ourselves to the center point of all history, and we look at how great humanity is, and, well, we sideline the Lord. We build great towers like the Tower of Babel. In the time of the judges, everyone decided for themselves what they thought was right. For every king and every authority in the Bible and in history, well, they do what they think is best. They determine that which is good and right. And so throughout the scriptures, ultimately, the problem of humanity is that we think we're so great, we can discover for ourselves what is the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible's response to all that is to say that is ultimately misplaced confidence. For all the greatness of humanity, we are not as great as we think we are. We exalt ourselves to the throne and we remove God from it. We push him aside and we set ourselves up instead. And there are a couple of ways in which this passage helps us to respond to that, to see what the Lord thinks of our human hearts. The first is distress. Look at verse 16 of our reading where we began. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. when we elevate ourselves, when we push God to the side, when we see all the great things that we can do, that I can do, how great I am, when we have no time for the Lord, well, that robs God of his glory. It pushes him out of his proper place, and it sets ourselves up as the king, as the ruler, as the great power behind all things. But the Bible says, no, it's not you who have created the world. You're not the sustainer. You're not the be-all and end-all of life. The Lord God who created and who sustains the world is. Psalm 104 is amazing for this. Do check it out later, but here's a few snippets. It begins, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." In verse 2, talks of God stretching out the heavens like a tent. Verse 5, he sets the earth on its foundations. The waters of the mountains he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. He makes the grass grow for the cattle, and he gives plants for man to cultivate. Verse 19, the moon marks off the season. So apt for us with Mid-Autumn Festival and the full moon. The Lord set the moon in place. The seasons, month after month after month. Why does the moon wax and wane? Because the Lord has determined it to be so. The sun knows when to go down. Why? Why is it that when it gets to 6, 7 o'clock tonight, the sun will go down like it does every other day? Because the Lord has said so. He is the one who created it. He is the one who sustains it. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And this passage says, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And then it ends, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." You see, we're supposed to look out at the world and see this incredible creation and how all these things fit together and how there are things for us to manipulate and to discover and to design and to come up with stuff. And we're supposed to look upwards and see God's glory. But instead, far, far too often, we exalt ourselves and we say, "Isn't humanity great? Aren't I great? Can't we do these incredible things?" And so the Lord is robbed of his glory. Today, as already mentioned, is National Day in China. At various points in the calendar, all these different nations, we were talking to someone after the 9:30 service, there's no National Day in the UK. But anyway, most nations have different ways of celebrating and rejoicing and fostering pride and the sense of belonging, that we are together in this, that we are this nation, we have this shared collective identity. And National Days often are part of that sense of fostering pride. For those who are following the Rugby World Cup, my condolences to our Australian friends, who, if you haven't been following it, well, their results, the lack of results is the problem. They've not been performing very well. And there's a sense of distress, a sense of dishonor. The name of Australia, the name of our rugby team has been, brought low, and that causes distress. It's disheartening. We don't like to see our nation's reputation brought down. And on the other hand, we celebrate when there are individuals like Siobhan having great success in the Asian Games, swimming, and no doubt many will have followed that. And she, like many other athletes, speaks of their honor of representing, of winning medals for their city. And so many people in Hong Kong have not just said Siobhan's done great, we've done great. This is our reputation on the line. We are caught up in this. And so it is with the Lord. When we see around us this whole world, this society, people exalting humanity, seeing how great we are and sidelining the Lord, ignoring him, pushing him to side, removing him from the throne, that should cause us distress. Rejection of God dishonors his name. And as children of God, as his disciples, we should be distressed to see the Lord's name dishonored, robbed of his glory. Instead of the light and the life and the hope and the joy, the peace, the goodness of the Lord being magnified, instead we see death and darkness, chaos, destruction, greed, hatred, selfishness running rampant in this world because humanity has been exalted instead of the Lord. But more than that, we should be distressed, because ultimately all these human endeavors, this human enterprise of seeking to master the world, well, it's all hopeless. See, for all our human pursuits, for all that we have discovered and achieved and attained, for all that we've tried to fathom about the meaning and the reality of life, well, in the end, outside of Jesus, we can discover nothing of who God is and what he's like. We can discover nothing of the deep hidden realities of life itself. We can never find satisfaction. We can never find hope and peace outside of the Lord Jesus. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of verse 18, they are some of the greatest minds in human history. And what does Paul think of them? Verse 21 perhaps gives us some more insight into what he thinks. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It's not a very flattering summary of this Athenian pursuit of knowledge. It reminds me of that Chinese phrase which translates when someone's got more saliva than tea. Yeah, people who talk and talk and talk, and all their talk is worthless. It means nothing. They just talk too much. And that's what these Athenians are doing. Ultimately, in the end, for all their ability, for all their skill, the implication is that what they have to say is of little to no value. Why? Because for all our human skill, for all our human achievement and attainment, we cannot reach to God. We cannot reach to God. The real and living God of the highest heaven, he cannot be fathomed or imagined from our end. We cannot reach up to heaven to discover him. We've got to take seriously the words of the Bible. Genesis 3. You remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, were banished from the presence of the Lord. And he puts this angel with a flaming sword guarding the way back so that we cannot go back in, so that we cannot enter again into his presence. We are cut off from the Lord. We are unable and unwilling to know the Lord. And so, yeah, we can create amazing things. Again, think about the skyscrapers reaching up, in a very literal sense, reaching up to the heavens. But that's not a new idea in humanity. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We have these words, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." And well, the Lord dooms that endeavor to failure. That's the human heart, always trying, seeking to reach up to heaven, to attain to the heights of heaven, to put ourselves up there, to make a name for me, and to say that I am great. But without Jesus, left to our own imaginations, that endeavor is a fruitless one, a hopeless one. It can never reach to heaven. It can never reach to the Lord. And that's really the first major theme of this section in Acts 17, all our human endeavors are distressing. All our human endeavors are ultimately fruitless and hopeless. Yeah, we can do some pretty great things, but in the end, not really. So what do we need instead? Instead, we need revelation. We need not humanity's attempt, our striving, our clawing our way up to heaven. No, we need the Lord to take that initiative action, for him to take the first step, him to speak, him to come down to us, him to make himself known, to reveal himself to us. It's those well-known words in John 1:18, often read at Christmas particularly. "No one has ever seen God, but God, who is at the Father's side, God himself, the one who is the Word of God, he comes down and he has made God known." And that's really what verses 24 to 31 of our passage are all about. The God of the Bible is the God who reveals himself. This is the God who is proclaimed to us, unknown to us, for all our skill, for all our rhetoric, for all our thinking. This is the God who is unknown to us. We're ignorant of the very thing we worship. And this is what Paul, this is what the Bible is all about, is revealing this God to us, the source of life, who longs to be known. And given proof of all this is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. All our feeble attempts, the Lord says, I don't need any of that. I am the God who created and who sustains the world. I don't need temples built by human hands. I don't need your service or anything else. I am the one who gives you life. And that's the unique and exclusive claim of the Bible, that it is only through Jesus and his revelation of God by which we can know the Lord, anything about him. God's not just taking human thought and human achievements and attainments and putting the cherry on top. Jesus isn't just taking the pinnacle of human thought and giving it the final flourish and say, hey, let me just give you that last extra little nudge. This is a completely new way of thinking. And so these Athenian philosophers, they hear Paul's teaching about the resurrection. And verse 18 and verse 20, what do they say? This is a new teaching. This is a strange idea. Paul is advocating foreign gods. And Paul himself later on in 1 Corinthians 1 says, the message, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We are created by God. We are his offspring. He has set things up so that we might know him and be known by him, but not through our own human endeavor, not through our own human skill and strength, but because the God of the highest heavens has made himself known to us. It's what Darren was pointing us to earlier about these incredible words of verse 26 and 27. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. The Lord God longs to be known by us, and he makes himself known. The one who conquered the grave is proof of all this. You know, there are thousands of religions in this world, but there's only one empty tomb, only one place where the Lord God himself has acted and said, let me show you reality itself. Let me show you the meaning, the purpose behind all the world, all creation. Let me show you the risen Lord Jesus. Now, this has all sorts of implications for our thinking, all sorts of implication for our engagement with the world around us. And in our remaining few minutes, I just want us to think about two ways in which this changes our Christian discipleship and our thinking about evangelism. And both are connected with the idea that confessing Jesus is unsettling. Confessing Jesus is unsettling. It must be, right? For us as Christians, walking the way of Jesus, you know, on the one hand, we have this way of life where humanity is at the center. Not just humanity, but where I'm at the center. It's what I want, when I want, how I want. I do the things that I'm happy with. And then on the other hand, we're told, no, 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 Jesus must sit on the throne. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who rules and reigns. Jesus is the source of knowledge and life. And the way of the Christian life is for me to have that humbling, humiliating even, experience of having to say, hey, I'm used to sitting on this throne. But I've got to remove myself. I've got to be removed and get off to the side so that Jesus can have the proper place at the center of my life and the center of all human history. I've got to have that difficult experience, that unsettling experience of being moved off to the side. So that's not about me. You know, I like to think, oh, Leslie, you know, you're pretty great. I like to think, hey, Leslie, you're at the center of the world and all things revolve around you. And suddenly I've got to say, no, no, it's not about me. But it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one on the throne. And all things are for his glory and for his praise and not for my own personal vain glory. In the pursuit of Christ, we set aside our pursuits for our own selfish worldly desires. You know the sort of thing I mean, right? When we look at other people and our relationships and we hope to find all our happiness and joy in that. You know, the perfect spouse, when she comes along, then I'll be really happy. Oh, when I get enough likes on Instagram and there's little hearts bounce up on my phone and tell me that people admire me, then life will be great. Or, you know, when you've got that promotion at work and maybe you've experienced it and that first paycheck comes in, the new paycheck, all this extra money, all this disposable income, and you feel this sense of excitement and euphoria. Or maybe you've bought a car before one time, you've saved up money, and it's your first nice car. And you get in it, the steering wheel's so nice, and you step on the accelerator, and you just get this sense of, oh, I'm so pleased with these things that I have, all this enjoyment that I am having. And following Jesus means setting all that aside and saying, don't find your life and your hope and your meaning and your purpose in these things. Step off the throne and instead allow Jesus to be at the center of it all. Humbling myself, not thinking so highly of myself, my achievements, my potential, instead pursuing the glory of the Lord Jesus. This change of focus leads to all sorts of changes of priorities. Not living for me, what I most want, but living for things that are precious to the Lord. That means church. It means investing in church life. Not just rocking up on a Sunday when I can and when I feel like it, but saying, hey, you know what? It's a commitment every week. A commitment that starts on Saturday night. What I choose to do on Saturday night matters so that I can get up on time and go to church on Sunday. It means not always pursuing my own leisure and hobbies and my own enjoyment so that I can invest in people, in other Christians, serving them, loving them. It means saying, instead of going on holiday, maybe I'm going to go serve an organization like ICC. I'm going to see the world in a way where I don't marginalize individuals and say, well, you're pretty worthless and useless as society. But to see, as we heard, this is a child made in the image of God. Of course I'm going to give up my life to serve this child. Because my priorities are now the Lord's priorities. He's on the throne and not myself. Following Jesus, walking his way. The language of the Bible is that we die to ourselves. We put to death me so that I might live through Christ in him and for his glory. It's unsettling for us in our discipleship. It's also unsettling in the world of evangelism as we speak and as we share of the Lord Jesus. What we're doing, what we're inviting people to is nothing less than inviting them to step off the throne. We're inviting them to step out of darkness and into light. We're inviting them to turn 180 degrees and to go the other way. That's unsettling. And we might think, oh man, I've got to get the right form of words. I've got to say just the right things. And if I can reason enough, if I can convince this person enough, if I can give them enough proof and evidence, if I can say just the right things, then they will become a Christian. And well, do you see what we've done there again already? Oh, it's all about me. All about what I must do. All about evangelism depends on me. But do you see how this changes all that? It is the Lord God who reveals himself. He is the one who steps out of him. He makes himself known to the world. He is at work in human hearts, transforming and changing lives. And so we get these words in 1 Corinthians again from Paul. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul writes this, having spoken of the cross of Christ, his death, his resurrection. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. Do you see how evangelism doesn't depend on you or me? Evangelism is God's work in the world. And that should give us great confidence. Because for all my human skill and ability, I cannot convince someone to walk from darkness into light. I cannot give life to the dead. I cannot change the human heart. I'm so thankful that it is God's work in the world and not mine. But what I'm not saying is that faith is blind or unreasonable. Of course it's reasonable. it is good to use reason and to discuss and to explore these things. Verse 17 of our reading, Paul is reasoning, and so many other times reasons with the Jews and the Greeks. He makes rational arguments and discussions to make sense of the Christian faith for people. But the foundation of it all is that God is at work. It doesn't depend on Paul. I came across this quote from Newbegin, a 20th century theologian, this week, and it's quite long, but it's really quite simple. It's always required of us that we listen sensitively to both the desires and the needs of people, and that we try to understand their situation. He's basically saying it's good to use reason. But neither these desires and needs nor any analysis of the situation made on the basis of some principles drawn from other sources than Scripture can be the starting point for mission. Reason's great, but reason isn't everything. The starting point is God's revelation of himself as it is witnessed to us in Scripture. The dynamic of mission is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with power to convict the world and to bring home the truth of the gospel to each human heart. What does all this have to do with evangelism? Like I said, it's completely freeing for us that the pressure is not on you and I to change lives, but simply to speak of Jesus, to proclaim him to the world, to hold him forth, and then allow God the Holy Spirit to work in human hearts to bring home the truth of the gospel so that people might be saved. We can do all this because God has set all things up, all of human history, marking out times in history and the boundaries of lands so that people would seek him, reach out for him, and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. A final question for us tonight, this morning, this afternoon. Why are you here today? What are you doing here in Hong Kong on the 1st of October 2023? Why do you live here? Why do you live in the building that you live in? Why do you work in the place that you work? Why do you have the neighbors and the friends that you do? So that you and they might reach out to the Lord. So that you and they might live for his glory and for his praise, and that you might exalt him onto the throne of your lives and of the world. So that he might receive all the glory and all the praise. So that you might do the very thing you were created for, to worship him, to enjoy Jesus forever. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you are this God who longs to be known and who has worked all things to reveal yourself to us, namely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his life, for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that he is now seated on the highest throne of heaven, and all glory and honor belongs to him. We praise you that by your Spirit you are at work in our lives. And we praise you that you are at work in the world, drawing people to yourself. And we pray that through us, individually, through us as a church, you might grow your kingdom and bring more people into your family to honor you, to glorify you, and to give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.